In November 1989, the Berlin Wall fell. Perhaps you'll remember it. Actually, some of you won't be old enough to remember it. It had been the great symbol of division between the East and the West, between East Germany and West Germany, between democracy and communism. It was right down the middle of Berlin. It separated friends and families for 50 years. 5 million people came to Berlin to witness history as it began to come down, to celebrate the end of the Cold War and the reunification of Germany. There was a party to end all parties in Berlin over those couple of months. Here are some recollections from Andreas Ramos, who drove from Denmark to be at that party. At the East German border, people milled around. It was nearly 3 a.m. by now. It had taken us 3 hours to get through the traffic jam of cheering and applause. Everyone had their radios on, everywhere was music, people had climbed up into trees, signs, buildings, everything to wave and shout. Television teams stood around filming everything. People set up folding tables, were handing out cups of coffee. At 7 a.m. or so, we headed to the Potsdamer Platz. Everything was out of control. People were everywhere, blowing long alpine horns, which made a huge noise. There were fireworks, kites, flags, dogs and children. The wall was finally breaking. Cranes lifted slabs aside. East and West German police traded caps across the gap. At the Berlin Wall itself, people had climbed up and were sitting on top. In one section, the final slab moved away and a stream of East Germans began to pour through. People applauded and slapped their backs. A woman handed me a giant bottle of wine, which I opened, and she and I began to pour cups of wine and hand them to the East Germans. Looking around, I saw an indescribable joy in people's faces. It was the end of the government telling people what not to do, the end of the wall, the end of the war, the end of East and West. Around me, people spoke every language. From a nearby house, someone was playing Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, Ode to Joy. The words began, "Joy, bright spark of divinity, daughter of paradise, we tread your sanctuary. Your power reunites all that custom has divided. All men become brothers under the sway of your gentle wings." Now imagine that day. Imagine being there. It must have been an incredible experience to celebrate with that many people the peace and the unity with such joy. When you've got something that's worthwhile to celebrate, a party can be a fantastic experience. It's so much richer and more real if there's a reason for it. It makes a real difference from the sort of parties which are simply about pleasure, like a New Year's Eve party, where people just seem to get drunk and have a good time just for the sake of it, which seems rather pointless. To me, January 1st always feels a whole lot like December 31. So personally, I prefer that first type of party, a party with a purpose, rather than a party for pleasure. And what we see here in Esther, it's all about a party for a purpose. Esther chapter 7, we see another party. We've already seen a few, but this is our most important party yet. It's a party with a purpose. Esther's going to reveal her plan. It's time to spring the trap. Esther and Haman and Xerxes, you remember, they're at this private party. They're just settling down with a glass of wine when the king asks the question for the third time, "Esther, what's your request?" This time Esther answers. She's finally got Haman exactly where she wants him. Verse 3. "If I found favour with you, O king, if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. Spare my people. This is my request. We've been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we'd merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, but because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." So she set up the situation perfectly. Now, what king could deny a request like that? And when the king asks the next question, the obvious one, well, who is he? Who would dare to do such a thing? Well, she set it up perfectly so that Haman is the only other one there. The adversary and the enemy is this vile Haman. And Haman, who perhaps has been quite interested up to this point, collapses on the floor when he realises that Esther's a Jew and he knows he's a dead man. The king is furious. You can tell that he's furious because we're told he leaves his wine behind. Now, this guy loves his wine. So to leave his wine behind, he must have been really annoyed. He goes out into the garden, maybe to cool off or maybe to find an advisor to ask what he should do. But it's here we get another of the delightful misunderstandings. It makes us laugh, although I'm guessing Haman wasn't laughing. Verse 7, Haman, realising that the king had already decided his fate, he stays behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. The king returns, and there he sees Haman falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. And the king says, "Will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house?" Thinking that he's trying to attack his wife. And his fate is sealed. The servants cover his face because he's a dead man walking. And then it just so happened by coincidence, another servant comes in and tells the king about the gallows that Haman set up for Mordecai, the one who'd spoken up for the king, just in case we'd forgotten who Mordecai is. And the king says, "That's perfect," and Haman gets to hang from his own gallows, which is what we call poetic justice. Just as an interesting aside, if you've got a more modern version of the NIV, I hadn't realised this till I looked at on my iPad, that they've changed it from hanging on gallows to sticking him on a spike. So there must be something unusual about the gallows. Could just mean a pole, and they sort of stick him on a spike, which probably sounds a bit more like the way they ancient societies tended to treat the ones they wanted to crucify. So maybe that's right. So there's Haman, hanging or spiked on his own gallows. And so justice is served, Haman gets what he deserves, and instead we also see that Mordecai gets what he deserves. We find he gets the king's signet ring, which they get off Haman, who's had it up till now, but he also gets Haman's estate. And we see this great reversal. Well, the first crisis is over, and we breathe a sigh of relief until we remember that this individual rescue, this justice on Haman, is only a sideshow because the major crisis is still before us. As we move into chapter 8, it's this problem of the unchangeable decree. The day of the Jews' massacre, it's set in stone and it can't be changed, can't be cancelled. As usual, the king has no idea what to do, so he asks Esther and Mordecai to come up with a plan. Down in verse 8, they say, "Write another decree in the king's name, seal it with the king's signet ring." Down in verse 11, we find out what that decree is supposed to say. "Let the Jews fight back." The king's edict, verse 11, granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill and annihilate. Now that's interesting language because that's exactly what Esther had said the enemies were going to do for her, to destroy, kill and annihilate her people. They had permission to destroy, kill and annihilate any armed force of any nationality that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder their property. And it was going to be on the same day that Haman's edict was scheduled as well. The edict goes out through the kingdom and we see the great reversal continuing. Verse 15 of chapter 9. Remember back in chapter 3 when the first edict goes out, Mordecai is in despair and he wears sackcloth. But this time the edict goes out, and what's Mordecai wearing? Well, he leaves the king's presence in fine clothes, the king's signet ring on his finger, and he's wearing a large crown of gold. And instead of mourning and weeping, like back in chapter 3, this time we've got joy and celebration wherever the edict is read. Moving forward into chapter 9, the months fly past, the dreaded day arrives, the Jews use their time well and they're well prepared for the attacks. And in verse 1 we see that the great reversal is complete. On this day the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. They assembled in their cities to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them. And look at the details, verse 6. They killed and destroyed their enemies. In Susa alone, 500 died. including Haman's 10 sons. And in verse 12, when the king finds out the numbers, he's a bit shocked and says, if this is what they've done in Susa, what have they done in the rest of the kingdom? Maybe he's starting to have second thoughts. He says to Esther, what should I do? Now, perhaps we think at this point she's going to back off and say enough's enough, but no, she goes for the throat. Give us another day. We didn't kill enough today. We need some more time. And then she comes out with verse 13, and let Haman's sons be hanged on gallows or spiked on poles. Now, remember, they're already dead. So this is simply to send a message. Look at what happens to those who mess with the Jews. And Xerxes agrees. Meanwhile, Jews everywhere else get relief from their enemies and they kill 75,000. Now that seems like a huge number. The Jews are saved. Now that's great news. The Jews are saved. It's worth celebrating, but it is a little unsettling, isn't it? Perhaps you're shocked, like the king was. We can't help feeling that Esther and Mordecai, well, they've gone too far. There's Esther wanting another day to kill more people, and then she strings up the 10 dead bodies. There's Mordecai issuing the decree that the Jews should plunder the property of anyone they kill. And it seems like in the narrative that even the Jews themselves think that this is going too far. 3 times we're told that they, even though they were allowed to take the property, they didn't plunder it. So the end of verse 10, we read they didn't lay their hands on the plunder. Same thing at the end of verse 15 and the end of verse 16. They didn't lay their hands on the plunder. It seems like, despite what Mordecai and Esther have enabled them to do, they have principles that they're not going to go that far. And so I guess we need to ask the question, what lessons can we learn from Esther and Mordecai? Are they a good example that we should follow or not? Are they living wisely or are they living unwisely? At first sight, it seemed like the message was going to be to follow their example. Here's the way that we can live wisely in the foreign land. And I guess there's something of that. That's part of the lesson. But they're flawed characters, aren't they, Esther? After all, think about Esther. She married a foreigner. She was supposed to marry her own, marry within the Jewish nation. She's eating from the food that she's not allowed to eat. She's not eating kosher food. And then we've got the vengeance that we saw in chapters 8 and 9. It was supposed to be simply about defending themselves, but she said, let's go out and attack anyone who's an enemy. One commentator, Barry Webb, said that Esther and Mordecai show a vindictiveness and cruelty not far removed from Haman himself. I think there's probably some truth in that. So I think when we read the whole of Esther, we have to say, look, this is not a morality tale. It's not a Esther and Mordecai were good, so you should be good like them. We need to be a little more nuanced when we think about what we should do with this story. As we think about it, we see that God was pleased to use these two as his saviours, but at the same time he had a much greater plan, a much greater salvation in mind. As we think about what the deliverance was, they delivered God's people from their enemies. They saved Jews from Gentiles. But at the end of it, the Gentiles were still enemies, at least the ones who were still alive. Nothing had changed there. Things had always been that way. As we go through the Old Testament, we see that from the time of Moses, the law was all about keeping the Jews separate from their enemies, from the Gentiles. They were to be holy and distinct. And by the time we get to Esther, we see that that separation had developed to such an extent that we've got two people determined to destroy each other. This was only a temporary rescue. God had a much greater rescue in mind. And one day he would send Jesus, who would deal with that Jew versus Gentile conflict once for all, who would save both Jew and Gentile from something far worse than each other and unite them into one new people. We see it described most accurately in Ephesians chapter 2. It describes how Jesus destroys the law that had separated Jew and Gentile. And when he destroys the law in his death on the cross, he saves both of them and makes them one new people in himself. Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "For Jesus himself is our peace," verse 14. "He's made the two one, destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross." So what God's big rescue plan was, that all people, Jew and Gentile, will be put right with God through Jesus as they trust him. Which means that Christians, whatever our nationality, are brothers and sisters. We're all part of God's family. Jesus' rescue is far greater and richer than the one we see in Esther. And so as Christians, we can read Esther, we can rejoice in God's deliverance, but we can also see a shadow of the much greater peace that God brings to people through Jesus as we've been reconciled to him. But even though we have this real peace, as we look around us, we see that it's never going to be a complete one here on earth. Churches all over the world might be little waterholes of peace, as Jews and Gentiles and every nation get on as brothers and sisters. But there's still plenty of that hostility going on around the church, isn't there? We are different. We are persecuted. We will always be on a tourist visa, standing out as foreigners who don't fit in. So there is a sense in which we are to follow the example of Esther and Mordecai, at least in the first part of the story, to live wisely as strangers, trusting that God's in control, even when his ways seem hidden. 1 Peter 2, Peter puts it like this, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." We should be living as strangers in the middle of a world which hates us. A fourth message, fourth application from Esther, I think, is that we should be celebrating God's rescue. The last part of the book of Esther goes on to describe that celebration. The whole reason this book's been written is to tell the Jews where their feast, where their party of Purim had come from, how it was established. And it's one of the reasons there are so many parties in this description, because Purim is a party. From verse 18 of chapter 9, we can see about how Mordecai institutes the feast of Purim. And on the same day every year, they're to celebrate God's salvation, to have a good laugh and a chuckle at Purim, the rolling of the dice, where God decides the outcome, even though Haman thought he was in charge. And the people are to delight in that unexpected providence and provision. Verse 22 of chapter 9 we read, "That day was to be remembered as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, the month when their sorrow turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. Mordecai wrote that they were to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and the giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor." A joyous celebration where we remember God's salvation. Jews still celebrate the Feast of Purim. I looked it up. This year it was on March 4, March 4 and 5. Now, we Gentile Christians, we don't celebrate Purim, but there's a sense in which we can celebrate with the Jews, celebrate God's goodness in saving. We can have parties that have a purpose, rather than simply parties that have parties about pleasure. We can celebrate and remember our salvation in big feasts and festivals and remembrances. At Christmas, we can celebrate the birth of our Saviour. Good Friday, we can celebrate his death that brings us life. Easter Sunday, we celebrate his resurrection. Even the Lord's Supper. Doesn't seem like much of a feast, but we can imagine that it's a feast where we celebrate God's goodness. But not just in the big things. We should be learning to celebrate the small things in our own lives, the everyday things, where we can see God's hand at work as he rescues and delivers and answers our prayers. Our communal prayer times should be the opportunity to celebrate answered prayer and God's activity. And I think one of the messages of Esther is that we need to put a bit more joy into our celebration. Sometimes I think people feel it's wrong to enjoy church. Oh, you can't smile once you walk in the door. You've got to turn your smile upside down and you've got to frown instead. But the message of Esther is there's joy. There's an unexpected joy when God works. Surely we have more to be excited about and more to rejoice in than anyone. But you wouldn't know that when you look at most Christians, would you? I mean, most Christians look like they suck on lemons. Oh, I don't like that. Laughter in Esther, it's actually an outworking of victory. Laughter is an anticipation of heaven, of the new heavens and the new earth, when the wicked and the cruel will have received their just reward. That's when we'll laugh. We will get the last laugh when God delivers justice. And so we should be celebrating and laughing now. And just like that party at the Berlin Wall, that party with purpose, our celebrations, our communal celebrations together, can be purposeful and rich and deep because we've got a great God who saved us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story of Esther. We recognise that there's some fallenness, there's some error. They are not the perfect heroes, the perfect saviours. And that gives us comfort that as you used Esther and Mordecai, that you can use us as well. But we do thank you for your provision of the perfect Saviour, for the Lord Jesus. What joy, what blessing comes to us through him. We thank you that in him the dividing wall of hostility between people has been removed, and you make us into one family who can enjoy you. And we pray that that might be the case for us as a church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.